I told a couple of people I'm going to step in where angels fear to tread today. So buckle up. Here we go. In some respects, the elements here are really speaking to the choir. We are going to talk about a gospel-centered church, and we're in the book of Philippians. We've spent a lot of time looking at the life of Christ and the critical example that he sets for us that Paul says you have to have the, if you're going to live the way Christ did, if you're going to understand the elements of the gospel, he says, regardless of any other personal beliefs and values and priorities and behaviors that you think you have, he's going to say, you need to do what Jesus did. And so as we looked at Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we discovered that Jesus emptied himself, didn't become less God, but he basically surrendered to the purposes of the Father, and he lived under the authority of the Father, and he was willing to become a servant, and he humbled himself by being obedient to the Father, had no reflection on his value as in the Godhead. It was his role in carrying out redemption, because they all had different roles. And he was obedient even to the point of death on the cross, so that you and I not only would have the opportunity of reconciliation with God, but he leaves us an example, if I can use this language, how we can live gospel-centered by imitating the way Jesus lived. But now, as I want to back up into chapter 1 and remind you that this is a lot of what Paul's been already talking about, and it begins in verse 27, and let me just read the text, and then I'm going to do the Kids Reader's Digest version of some things, because once you discover what I'm going to do here, we could have be here for hours, and I don't think we have enough tape to keep the people at home glued to the TV. So we want to do a Reader's Digest version and remind you of things that you have been fabulous about doing many ways as a body of believers. It says in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he immediately, and it's a command, this is an imperative, live in a way that honors the gospel. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not only in terms of how we live, but in sharing it with a lost world. Do you think our world's lost and needs it? I think so. Shot in the dark, I think so. Right? So then he says, this is a clear sign, or I'm sorry, I jumped ahead of myself. Only, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. So he's continuing this whole journey about the way they live, and it's going to they're going to face some conflict. They're going to face some opposition in the world from the culture. And then he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by, here's their priorities, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one-minded, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. We live in a world that is fracturing, and there is a lot of pressure that's being exerted in our culture. I actually call it the perfect storm. I don't know, some years ago they came out with George Clooney did the sailboat fisherman from Massachusetts out of Gloucester that went off and had to go back out because they had such a poor catch, and they got caught in what they call the perfect storm. Three giant systems that collided at the same time that basically took their life. I look at our culture right now in a process of experiencing the perfect storm. We've gone through incredible economic unrest. There are businesses and restaurants and companies that have closed down. People have lost their jobs. People have had to have massive adjustments in terms of how they make a living and how they make ends meet and figure out what they're doing next in this journey. So the economic upheaval, regardless of what you look at the Dow every morning, it's been an upheaval. It's been in transition, and we're not quite sure where it's going to land. The second part of the perfect storm is the pandemic. It's the whole issue of this virus that has been affecting the world. The problem with it is that everybody has a completely different opinion about the seriousness of it or the significance of it. We get people that, on one hand, look at it almost as a myth, that this thing isn't any greater than the flu, and you've got others that are terrified because they're vulnerable, and they've died because they've gotten COVID. And so we've got everything in between. We hear rumors that, well, kids can't pass it along and they're the least vulnerable, and then you've got other people, and then you have exceptions to all of that where you've seen kids affected by it and you've seen adults affected by it, and clearly those who are seniors, those who have existing health problems are struggling with trying to figure out how do I operate, especially if you're in an essential service type thing, like my wife's a teacher, and so they're planning, I think, on going back to school face-to-face. You have to sort of figure out what that looks like for someone who's a diabetic or has other kinds of issues. So the second issue is this pandemic, and whether you're over here and think it's silly or whether you're over here and you're not coming out of your home because you're terrified of it, we've got all everything in between, and it touches all kinds of Christians. The third part of this is, if you hadn't noticed yet, we have a presidential election coming up. And between a presidential election and all the values and the things that are going on there, which certainly binds itself to things like pandemics and the economics of all those things, to say only a few, it's sort of possible for it to be the perfect storm. And it's exerting a tremendous amount of pressure in our culture, and how do we navigate this? And I want to walk through what Paul does here in terms of understanding a gospel-centered church, because while not everything is exactly aligned with what he's talking about, there's things that I think we need to be reminded of as we navigate through this journey, understanding the pressures out there and how much they can dangerously become toxic in here if we're not careful. And so we're going to broach on this and try to get really remind you of something. One of the things that I will talk about at the end of my message is decisions the elders have made, but we haven't spent a lot of time explaining why we've made the decisions we've made. And I think that's sometimes helpful, even though you may know it. Some may not care, but I'm going to step into that and try to help us think through the ramifications of it. So I want to begin in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where basically the statement that Paul makes is a gospel-centered church will have an intentional and swerving commitment for the faith of the gospel. In fact, I want you to sort of feel the weight of this, that Paul is saying, listen, this needs to be the foundation of why you exist. It's hard to call yourself a church if you don't acknowledge the gospel. Yeah, and even though God extends it to individuals, it's part of what the community ought to be standing firm on. We've already mentioned that the nature of the gospel is that humanity is fallen. It's not basically good. Romans 3 says that it is not good. It doesn't understand. It needs to be rescued. We all have infinite value because we're created in the image of God, but we're broken, we're sinful, we do wrong things, we struggle with evil and selfishness and greed and all the other things that are there. And so Jesus Christ becomes God's response to the deepest need that we cannot solve. And so as he talks about it, he says, listen, this ought to be the motivation. Why would you want to be a part of the janitorial staff that cleans everything for everybody else? It ought to be because of the gospel. Why do you want to get involved in children's ministry? It ought to be for the gospel. Why would I want to help in Awana? It's because of the gospel. Why would I make time, or even, as it were, take the risk to come and gather with a group of people? Because of the gospel. Now, it's not just a fairy tale kind of motivation. It has some real teeth and realism to it. But one of the things that Paul says here is that this isn't just a pastoral thing that needs to happen. You'll notice in the phrase in verse 27 that he says, well, whether I come and see you again or I'm absent, I'm here, you're absolutely devoted to this. And a gospel-centered church doesn't leave the evangelism, the role and the mission of the gospel, to the three or four people who have the gift of evangelism. I mean, oh, good, Paul's here. Whew, we could take a break because he's going to solve this for us. He'll go out and share more the gospel with more people than 12 of us combined in the next month. let's just leave it up to him. We're good. We'll ride on his shirt tails. It's not what Paul's saying. A gospel-centered church is where everybody understands not only what Christ has done for them in this miraculous element of removing them from the wrath of God, forgiving them their sin, adopting them into the family of God, and giving them the righteousness of Christ. If that doesn't energize you about being restored to the relationship of our Creator, nothing will. But then it also means that our faith ought to be motivated on a daily basis by the gospel. Why take the time to love my neighbor? Because of the gospel. That's what Christ did for us. He abandoned all the privileges of heaven, and he became like us. He did not say, hey, listen, if anyone's interested, he'll make an announcement on Sunday. If you're interested, come and join us. Because God already knew that we don't have anything within us that will attract us to Christ on our own. And so it's about the whole community of faith wiring this in as the spiritual DNA of why I exist and where I live. It is more important than our occupation. It's more important than our political stance. It's more important than my personal convictions, is that the foundation for my decision-making in life becomes for the sake of the gospel. Now, our convictions and stuff tie into it. Let's say this is Kids Reader's Digest version, so if you can't keep up, then I get it. We can talk later. But this becomes the motivation. Don't leave it up to the superstar pastoral apostle. Don't leave it up to the person with the gift of evangelism. And churches that aren't gospel-centered go, he's doing great. I'll just cheer him on. Gospel-centered living doesn't do that. The person who lives gospel-centered says, man, I want a piece of this pie. Speaking of which, happy Thanksgiving, everybody. It is Canadian Thanksgiving, so anyway, that's okay. I knew that was going to go over most of your heads. But a person who lives a gospel-centered life is never satisfied from watching from the stands going like, wow, they're doing such a great job. I just want to cheer them on. They want to say, listen, I want to make a difference. I want to be part of something bigger than just me. And they're chomping at the bit to be involved in the mission of reaching their family or their friends or their neighbors or their college buddies for Christ. But the second thing he tells us is that a gospel-centered church will face opposition. You'll notice that he says in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And so he says, if you're going to be gospel-centered as an individual, there's times that you're going to face opponents. It's just inevitable because we're sharing a message that comes from God in an upside-down world, and God's trying to right people's lives right side up. And so it's very possible we're going to get pushback from people when we're sharing the gospel. But that validates it for them. They're saying, listen, the hostility that you may receive from people who want to personally be condescending to you and snipe and criticize and complain about you sharing this religious stuff is really ought to be an affirmation that the validity of the gospel and what Christ has done guarantees my salvation. But sometimes we trust in the voices that we hear rather than the voice that we've supposedly already heard from. And at the heart of our Christianity, we've got to wire into us that living a gospel-centered life is built on a foundation that will never crumble regardless of what disintegrates around us. If the mountains fall down, we're still going to stand on a firm foundation. If the floods rise, we're still going to be on a firm foundation. If people are sinking in the quicksand of life, we're going to stand on a firm foundation. And that becomes the hallmark of it. And he even says, well, listen, God has even granted you the privilege to suffer for Jesus. He said that to the Apostle Paul. I'm going to show Paul how much he has to suffer for my sake. Not a great sales pitch. But see, you have to understand God's ways are not our ways. And so as he begins to understand this, he's saying it's for the sake of Christ. It's for his sake, not for my convenience, not for my preferences. It's for the sake of Christ. It's the glory of Jesus. And it's really easy for us in our world to be so overwhelmed and exhausted by the circumstances that we're trying to survive for our own sake rather than live for His. And I get it. I mean, if you think I come up here and smile every week because life is absolutely perfect every week, I don't know whose dreamland you're in, but it's not mine. Life can be tough and challenging. Life has its critics, and people are really easy to jump to complain. By the way, I want to mention here that, and this will start niching it into our current reality, the only time I read in the scriptures that the apostles or Christians ever took a stance that I'm going to obey God rather than man is in relationship to the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. I don't ever see it in relationship to personal freedoms and preferences. Hold that thought. And so when we begin to think through how do we respond to the world that we're in, how do we deal with this perfect storm that's going around on us, we have to sort of say, what is it that's going to be for the sake of Christ and the gospel? How do we keep living a gospel-centered life even under the enormous pressure of what's going and being, in some respect, imposed on us, afflicted on us, that we're experiencing in the culture without allowing it to become toxic inside the community of faith? Well, I want you to notice that his next statement here is that the gospel-centered church has a deep spiritual foundation and prioritize their unity in Christ. When you jump into chapter 2, notice what he says, and it's too bad there's chapter divisions here because it kind of screws you up if you're thinking there's these changed subjects. He's saying, listen, you're undergoing opponents and affliction, maybe even persecution for the sake of the gospel. And so here's what I want you to, here's what your priorities ought to be. Don't let this thing become toxic internally. So he says, listen, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, that's kind of the spiritual foundation. Our encouragement isn't on our political views, it's on Christ. Our comfort of love is that we love one another even in our differences. Our fellowship in the Spirit is grounded in the gospel, not in whether you can play golf or not. And I'm mentioning this not because I sense a problem here, but I'll share it in a minute. That sometimes we can get so distracted by the pressures and caught up in them that we start championing things that isn't the gospel. I think from the very beginning that we started experiencing COVID and our state governors and others had started saying, all right, we're closing businesses and we're limiting people's experiences and we're going to put limits on what people can do in any kind of area of life. The one thing that I continue to encourage us to do that I think our people have done a marvelous job of is don't ever let this get to the point where we're sniping on one another. Don't ever let this get to a point where we start becoming condescending and complaining and criticizing against one another. Why? Because Paul says it can happen. That's why he addresses now the internal reality of the community. And you'll notice these principles that are key to this whole foundation. Notice it focuses first on a person, Christ. Then it focuses on his love. Then it focuses back on a person, the Spirit of God. Then it comes back to affection and sympathy or compassion. And then the priorities they need to do is, well, we need to be of the same mind, we have to have the same love, united in spirit, and have this one-mindedness. Now, that doesn't mean conformity, that we all have to think the same about the pandemic. That doesn't mean we have to have all the same political positions. That's not what it's talking about. What he says is we have to have a one-mindedness so that the gospel is more important than our personal preferences or our political views or our stands on other things. That becomes the real critical. Hey, everyone's got political views. That's why you get to vote. Go make a difference. That becomes important as citizens. But he comes back to us and saying, listen, it's easy even for Christians. We've all kind of experienced where Christians can almost become selfish about their own personal convictions. And that's why he says when he gets down to verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. One of the great hallmarks of a gospel-centered church is individuals who go, I'm not going to live selfishly. It's more important for me to find encouragement in Christ and love with the believers, even if it transcends my convictions, unless it violates some moral principle. And so he's making it very clear that the imperative is do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And so the flip side of that is he says a gospel-centered church is where individuals consider others better than themselves. I think when I preached this last time, I connected it to the statement in chapter 3 where Paul says, I count all my accomplishments, everything that I've achieved, everything I can brag about, everything that I could hold up and say, here's my badge of honor of all the things that I've done. He says, I count it all as rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. It's the same word that's used here. So we're not going to surpass the value of other people above Christ, but we're going to say, listen, compared to where I'm at, I'm going to do it in humility, which means I don't degrade myself or I don't pour out God's wrath on me to make them look better. It's with humility of mind, just sacrificially say, hey, I'm here to serve and I'll sacrifice whatever I need to in order to minister to others. Because that's what a gospel-centered church looks like. Now, why do I say all that? Well, the most important message is down to 5 minutes and 28 seconds. One of the things that we have done here, although we haven't explained all the reasons, is that, and by the way, I can only speak in our context. You go from one state to the next, everything's different. They have different things they have to deal with, so I'm not trying to speak universally for what every church should do by any stretch. But I do want to take the time to maybe remind you of things that we've done here in order to reflect the gospel-centered church. And of course, as soon as you step into real life, then, like I said, this is a kids' Reader's Digest version, so hang with me. More than happy to chat about it. But we made as a decision as elders, the overseers that God has made us in terms of this particular flock, that we were going to abide by the governor's requirements, that we should abide by our social distancing and masks and all those kinds of things as much as, and all the components of it. The reason we did that, in spite of this cultural perfect storm that we're dealing with, we did it, one, because the state was asking everybody to do the same kind of things. That we did not perceive this or understand these requirements as isolating the churches and saying, you're the only ones that have to abide by a set of rules, everybody else gets off. Now, as soon as you say that, here's what's going to happen. Yes, but I know that there's exceptions. Some people aren't abiding by it. Well, let's not let other people's bad behavior justify our own. We have to do things based on what we think the Lord wants to do, even though we're dealing with the pressures of the outside. So the first thing is we did not see this as exclusive to the church. We saw this as something that was being, as it were, mandated in our culture. Other places, like certain businesses, are paying a much higher cost than we are. If they had turned around and had isolated to saying, well, churches, you're the only ones that have to abide to it, that's a whole different conversation. The second thing is that we did not see this as an opposition to the gospel. There was never at any point a statement that says we couldn't preach the gospel. And when it came to this, we have never said or felt that someone says we can't stand in this pulpit, we can't encourage our people that we're out in the world that they can talk about the gospel. That's never been part of the equation. So we have not, as it were, revolted to the governor's thing because we don't see it as opposing the gospel. The argument of the exceptions is fair to have that discussion, but it's very difficult to make other people do. I mean, if you're a parent, you already know this. It's really hard to make your kids do exactly what you want to do all the time, every moment of the day. I mean, you can try to do that, but you're probably going to get a wake-up call when they're teenagers. But in any event, as we thought about this thing, I want to say this, I have been extremely proud of this community of faith. because I think they have been extremely cooperative of it, even though I know there's some huge tectonic stresses about how this has gotten done. And I want to say that, as I pause for a second in this, I've talked to pastors. I'm the regional director for the network of churches that we're part of. And I've talked to dozens and dozens and dozens of pastors. And I can't tell you how shocked I am, in one sense, of how many pastors are saying, you know, I'm getting vilified, crucified, slandered, condemned, and everything else. Because either I don't have the spiritual spine to stand up to the government and say, we're not doing this, or I'm a terrible shepherd because I'm not going out of my way to protect anyone who's vulnerable and anyone who has an issue about whether they, what we're doing in protecting people. It's astounding to me how people in the pew, because of the pressures out there, are literally destroying some of their pastors with slander, condemnation, and ridicule because they won't do what they want to do. And I'll be the first to say, I have so proud of this church because you have not gone there at all. It doesn't mean we haven't had conversations and tried to explore what do we do and what does it look like, but I've sensed none of that from you. And in a world where people go nuts when sometimes the pressure's so great, this has been a remarkable place to serve in the midst of all this pressure. And I'll just explain in more detail, not because I'm trying to say anything about here. The biggest example, of course, is over wearing masks and not wearing masks. That's where everything defaults to. I know of a church, I believe in New York, that literally split into two churches because they fought so much over whether they should wear masks or not. And I want to simply say this. The one thing I have not heard from one single person, and I'm just going to use that particular illustration as an example. I've not heard one single person who talks about, hey, I'm not going to let the government tell me what to do. I think this is overreach, and I think it's all that stuff, and it may be, and that's fine. That's not the issue I'm concerned about. But I've never heard one person say, I'm not wearing a mask for the sake of the gospel. What I've heard is, I'm not letting anyone tell me what to do. And sometimes I get a little, and I'm Reader's Digest version, right? Kids Reader's Digest version. We're not dealing with all the questions. We haven't got time for it this morning. But it's amazing at times that when, and I know our personal freedoms and rights in our country almost is like above or as high as the gospel for many Christians. And I'm not going to say one thing or another about the reality of that, but all I'm telling you is I haven't heard one statement from all the pastors and all the people I've talked to that the reason people aren't wearing masks is because they're doing it for the sake of the gospel. It's like nobody's going to tell me what to do and they're infringing on my personal rights and freedoms. I think that's worthy of some discussion. If that's a concern, go vote, change the paradigm. But the danger is we don't want to bring that in here and allow it to become a toxic issue between us because we're not competing with one another. We got nothing to prove to one another here. We're here to love and to encourage in Christ, not in politics. We're here to encourage you in because we love one another. That becomes the hallmark of where we're going. So the question is, how do we actually think biblically? How do I make a biblical decision about this stuff? Well, there's this whole issue of our freedoms and rights, and I'm going to propose to you that the way we've thought about it as elders and giving you some of this reason, so you know we're not just caving into the government, we're trying to balance the issue of what it means to be gospel-centered and continue with the ministry and take bold steps of faith, but we also know that we're dealing with lots of Christians who are extremely vulnerable, and some are just flat-out anxious, and you can have all the condemning thoughts about how puny their faith is, but that's the reality we're dealing with. And so when I get around to this, I say, well, how do you address it? Well, there's two particular pillars in the scriptures that I think are helpful. One is Romans chapter 14. If you understand the tenor of Romans 14, it is really a fascinating thing, and I won't read all of it, but I want to just read the first part of it because it's about people who differ on things that they have freedoms on or don't have freedoms. Except the one who is weak in faith. but not for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. One man has faith and he may eat all things, and he who is weak eats vegetables only. Interpret that any way you want, I guess. But we're all at different stages in our faith, and some people have great confidence that eating whatever food they want is nothing, and others really struggle with it for whatever reasons. And it does affect their faith. Let not him who eats regards with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Why has God accepted us? Because they've put faith in Christ. So the other side of this, and like I said, this is Reader's Digest version, is 1 Corinthians 8. It's about food offered to idols. It's the same kind of thing. Some people have freedom to go up to the best restaurants that happen to have sacrifices offered to idols, which they go, well, I know there's no idol, that's silly, so I'm going to go and enjoy the food. But there's some who came out of that are going like, nuts. How can a Christian do that? And they're not just being condemning, they're going, I'm struggling with this. And my encouragement to us as we keep navigating through this, in some respects, is keep doing what we're doing. But we've said, hey, as elders, we want to protect the vulnerable, so we've asked you to wear masks, and so and keep the social distancing as we are able to do those things. But let's, whatever we do, make sure our encouragement is in Christ. Let's do all things selflessly and without conceit. Let's put the gospel ahead of our politics. Let's put the gospel ahead of our personal convictions. Let's put the gospel ahead of my preferences, and let's minister to one another in the context of being a community of faith where the gospel is the most critical piece of our fellowship and our imprint on a lost world. Now, I mentioned that, and in some respects, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, because I've already said, I think this body in many ways has done an outstanding job of being selfless, of considering one another, of helping each other out, of knowing that we've got vulnerable people around and we're trying to consider them as valuable as myself, if nothing else, and trying to do what we can to protect, to serve, and continue the ministry of the gospel. And so whatever that means in this Reader's Digest version, I consider you to say, listen, how am I selflessly counting others better than myself? And how do I need to keep doing that? Not just for their sake, but for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. I think this church has done outstanding. I think this church is doing the right things. I believe that we're moving forward and continuing to make the gospel the centerpiece of why we exist and where we're going. Will we face opposition? Yep. But let's make sure more than anything else it doesn't become toxic in the context of the family of God. Pray with me if you will. Father, you know, I know we live in difficult times. I not only deal with it in terms of the pressures on our own family, but also with friends, with our community of faith. I've talked to pastors and people in other different parts of the country. Father, we can allow this to tear us apart. We can allow this to become toxic in terms of our own environment, or we can continue to strive together with one mind, standing firm for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, whatever temporary sacrifices we need to make in order to encourage one another in love, I pray that we'd be willing to do it. However we express that love to the people around us, I pray that we will do it. Whatever affection and love and one mind that we can have, may it be anchored to the gospel. And Father, may we continue to see your gospel change lives forever through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And for this, we bow before your throne of grace, maybe fully surrendering again to the lordship of your presence, that we might be humble servants that are willing to live for you and not ourselves. And for this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.